So we're reading from Acts 2, and we're reading three separate parts of it, so I'll try and guide us through it. So Acts 2, starting at verse 1, which is on page 115 at the towards the back of the church Bibles. So Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as of fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other languages, as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galatians? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days, it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And then we're skipping to verse 22. "You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. This man handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And then skipping over the page to verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord God calls to him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Flo, very much indeed. It always helps me if you can keep the reading open, and if you're listening on the tape, then do take the opportunity of just reading the whole of chapter 2. I decided that we hadn't quite got time to have the whole thing, which is why Flo skipped a little bit as we were going along. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you so much again for the gift of your word to us. Thank you today particularly for the gift of your Holy Spirit, whom you poured out onto all believers. And Father, thank you that one of his great tasks is to ensure that the Holy Scriptures are written for our learning, and then to help us to understand those Scriptures as we look at them together. And Father, therefore we ask for the Holy Spirit's work in us this morning as we gather, that we might understand, that we might see new truths, that we might see more clearly how you want us to live. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd love you to imagine that you're visiting a foreign city. Could be anywhere. The key thing is that you don't speak the local language. So it might be Jerusalem. And imagine that you're walking down the street and there are lots of people around. And though you might have got a few words of the local language, you don't speak the local language very well. Suddenly, the man next to you, who's a local looking at his dress, starts to speak to you in your mother tongue. Not just the language of your education, but the language in which your mother sang to you when you were little. The language that you used with your brothers and sisters and the old friends from your home village with whom you went to primary school. And this local starts speaking that language. That was the experience of all those foreigners visiting Jerusalem for that Pentecost festival. And I think Flo deserves a round of applause for struggling with all those names that she had when we had to have Parthians and Medes and Elamites and all the other people. Basically, we've got in church today, we happen to have the map of the world. And effectively, it means that in Jerusalem that day, there were people from all over the world, all over the known world anyway, all around the Mediterranean, had come to Jerusalem. And of course, we all know many different languages were spoken, are still spoken around the world. And the locals, not even the educated locals, but those from rural areas, that was the point about Jesus's disciples were mostly from Galilee. Which was sort of rather like coming from Yorkshire. He came from Yorkshire, that's what they did. That's more the sort of understanding. They were very snobbish in Jerusalem, just as Londoners can some, you know, there's no, north of Watford Gap, there's no point in going, that sort of thing. And to come from Yorkshire is just, you know, beyond, nobody with any intelligence comes from there. And so here is a Galilean who was a fisherman. From the rural backwards, he would have been educated reasonably in the synagogue and in the Jewish school. There's quite a high level of education amongst Jews. They would have had to have had quite a bit of Greek in order to be able to conduct business. Rather like many people will speak one language at home, but English out as the language of the economy. But these locals, these Galileans, speaking your mother tongue. So if you imagine that you're in that situation, what do you do? How do you react? Well, I guess the first thing that you do, almost despite yourself, is that you'd start listening. What are they saying? Well, look with me at verse 11 of the passage. They're speaking about God's deeds of power. Now, in the context, these people are in Jerusalem in order to worship God at the festival, but they've never heard anything like that. A word that is so personal in the sense that it's their mother tongue, literally the language that mum would have spoken at home. So it's personal, and yet it's about the powerful deeds of God. It's about what God has done, particularly in Jesus. So what do you do? How do you react? Well, there are two main choices, both of which are shown in our passage. If you look first at verse 13, "But others sneered and said, 'They're filled with new wine.'" So it's the response of the lazy cynic. You just dismiss. You find a vaguely plausible explanation. They're drunk. Because actually, you want an excuse to do nothing about this extraordinary phenomenon. Ah, they're drunk. People do crazy things when they've had too much wine. It doesn't concern me. Now, that still is a choice that some people will make about Christian things. Can't be bothered to think about it. Actually, got this sneaking feeling that if I did think about it, it may be more challenging than I want it to be, and so I'll just shove it away. Find some sort of vaguely acceptable explanation for the phenomena of the Christian faith, and then I can dump them over there and not have to think about it anymore. It is extraordinary, really, in context, to say they're just drunk. When you hear someone, there are you from Cappadocia or something, or Libya or wherever it is, and you hear someone speaking your native language, and you just, they're drunk. It's an extraordinary response. And yet it can still be the response that people will make to the claims of the Christian faith. So you could have the lazy cynic, or you could have the second main choice, and just a careful listener who thinks this is inexplicable. It needs investigation at the very least. I'll try and find out what on earth is going on. And then you look round, and you can imagine on that day in Jerusalem, they looked round, oh good, a man over there is standing up to explain what's happening. I'll listen to him. And that's what Peter is doing when he stands up. And so it's just an interesting question for us, isn't it? What if God taps you on the shoulder, if in some way something happens which is sort of inexplicable, God does something or something else happens, or you hear about an answer to prayer, or you hear about a miracle, or you hear about, you see a sign and wonder, some phenomenon that you cannot explain at a sort of rational level. Do you hear that as something personal and powerful that requires investigation? Or do you grab the nearest vaguely plausible explanation in order to say, I don't need to bother with it? And the reason that we do that is because we don't want God to disturb our lives. Don't mind perhaps the idea of believing in God, don't actually want him to disturb us. So the question is for us too, are we willing to listen to him? Are we willing to check out what is happening? Are we willing to be open to the possibility that there is something spiritual happening? Well, in our context here, in our story, what does Peter say? Well, his first heading really is that something really has happened spiritually. It was evidenced in the natural, but it was something that has actually happened. They were waiting for what Jesus had promised. If you look back with me to chapter 1 and verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. And then verse 8 of chapter 1, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So the disciples were in Jerusalem waiting for what Jesus had promised, the power that would come to them. They were being obedient to him. And the Holy Spirit has now come. And what Peter is saying is that they heard a sound. We have no idea whether there really was a wind that blew round. The text suggests that simply it was a sound of a wind. It wasn't that suddenly everything was flapping about in the wind.
It was just that it was a sound, like a wind. They were trying to find human language that could explain what had happened. And then they had seen these tongues of flame, and they had all experienced the power. And we have that in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, the reading that we had. And now Peter is explaining this thing that has happened. And he says it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 17, he says, Joel, a great prophet of the Old Testament, said, in the last days it will be, God declares. So immediately what he's saying is that now that Pentecost day is the day that is the beginning of the last days, which is a phrase that people often talk about, and what will happen in the last days, and you know, and we have such time-bound understanding that we tend to think, well, you know, they weren't in the last days, but we are in the last days. Theologically, we are all living in the last days between Pentecost Sunday and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And it actually doesn't matter how long or how short a time it is until the second coming. We are theologically in the last days because this prophecy has been fulfilled and continues to be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit is poured out. And the thing that is significant about the Joel passage is that it is all believers who are now filled with the Holy Spirit. Look again at verse 17. In the last days, it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, meaning all human beings. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my slaves, both men and women. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. It is all people. And that's different from how it was in the Old Testament. Before Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, he came to particular individuals for a specific task. And if you read through the Old Testament, you will see that people are anointed with the Holy Spirit for particular things. They're anointed for particular roles that they have to do. And he comes for sometimes to an individual for the whole of life, but he doesn't come to the generality of all Jewish people. But what is being said here is that he has come, he has been poured out by the Son, now that the Son has gone back to the Father, and he is poured out on all people. So the first point that Peter is making in his sermon is that something has really happened, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then the second point that he wants to make is that someone has really come. His whole sermon is about Jesus. If you look at verse 22 and following, you that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders and signs. It's all about Jesus. And I'm not going to read the whole passage again that Flo read for us, but that's what he's speaking about. He's speaking about Jesus, and he's reminding these people in Jerusalem that only 50 days before, or 52 days before, Jesus had been crucified. And he'd then been raised. Now, only a few people at this point had seen Jesus raised. He hadn't appeared to everybody. He'd appeared to the witnesses whom he had chosen. And Peter then introduces what will become a sort of theme song of the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Speaking to the people in Jerusalem, and especially to the Jewish leaders, he says, you killed him. God raised him. We are witnesses. You killed him. God raised him. We are witnesses. And in essence, that is what the early chapters of Acts are about. He's been killed, this Jesus. You handed him over to the Romans, to the authorities. You killed him. God raised him because it wasn't possible for death to hold him. And we, the disciples are witnesses. And again, Peter appeals to the Old Testament for a correct understanding of what the Messiah would do when he came. Remember that Jesus didn't sort of appear on the scene and say, I'm the Messiah. Because apart from anything else, everybody had a misunderstanding of what Messiah was going to do. They still thought in terms of an earthly kingdom and Messiah riding in on a sort of white war horse and kicking out the Romans and the Jews being reestablished as top nation. That wasn't what God's Messiah ever came to do. He was going to establish his kingdom, but his kingdom was not going to be earthly and political and military and economic in the way that a worldly view of kingdoms is. His kingdom is going to be different. It's going to be all people from language and nation and tribe and country and everything else who acknowledge Jesus as king. That's the way that we come into his kingdom. That is something that he is doing. And he's then come as the Lord, yes, but also as the savior of the world. And that wasn't in the sort of script, as far as the Jews were concerned, that Messiah was going to be killed. That wasn't what they thought at all. And so Jesus didn't come onto the scene and say, I am Messiah. He came and demonstrated who he was, and that's what the gospel narratives tell us about, so that's why the disciples over time eventually became convinced that this man was not just another prophet pointing forward to the coming of Messiah. He was the one to whom all the other prophets had pointed. He was Messiah. And the vindication and the sort of demonstration that he was Messiah is that God raised him on the first Easter day, 50 days before, and that Peter and the other disciples are witnesses of that. They'd encountered Jesus. They'd seen the empty tomb. They'd had their resurrection appearances when Jesus had appeared to them in all sorts of different places on different occasions. And then this is the beginning of the third thing as to why we really absolutely believe in the resurrection of Jesus. This is the beginning of the transformation of the disciples. Remember, they were initially, after Jesus is crucified, they're huddling together, they're scared, they're frightened, they're terrified, and they've locked the doors for fear of the Jews. The Holy Spirit comes and whomph, they're out on the streets and they're saying, you killed him, God raised him, we are witnesses. They're absolutely out in the public arena speaking about Jesus, and many of them will themselves be killed for that declaration of faith that they make. The world does not accept it, did not accept it, and still doesn't. And so what we have is the idea that Peter is saying something has happened, the Holy Spirit has been poured out, this phenomenon, and it's all about someone has really come, that is Jesus. And the culmination comes for us in verse 36 that Flo read for us. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. That is where Peter is going with his sermon. The Holy Spirit has come, the phenomenon has happened, the people are out on the streets. Anybody who is listening properly, rather than those who are just the lazy cynics who are dismissing it, are saying, I want to find out more. And the more is all about Jesus. And so then we come to verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? In other words, there is a response that they realized that they needed to make. You know, you killed him and he's Messiah. We've missed him. Can we ever be put right? If we've been waiting for 1,000 years for our Messiah, and now we killed him, what can we do? And Peter's words are actually both challenging and encouraging. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you see how immediately Peter is saying with absolute certainty, everybody who repents and turns to Christ will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, repent and be baptized here is really the same thing for us as repent and believe. It's to actually know and trust that Jesus is who he claimed to be, whom the New Testament, who is presented as being in the New Testament. And repenting is about, I got it wrong before. I didn't understand who Jesus was. I lived as if he wasn't true. I just had effectively turned my back on the Lord Jesus and gone and done my own thing. A number of you will know that one of my little bugbears is being invited to go and take a funeral, which I do from time to time. The family who are not Christians, sometimes they come to me because the person lived in the parish and they want a funeral service conducted by somebody else, and there's a sort of folk memory of hanging over for Christian things. But the music that they choose, they really want to leave the chapel, is Frank Sinatra singing "I Did It My Way." And if you think about it, there actually isn't a better definition of what sin is about than somebody saying, "I did it my way. I lived life my way." And people will again visit them before and they'll say, "Well, you know, that was Dad. He did it his way." And it just encapsulates what rebellion against God is about. I'm going to live my life my way. I'm not going to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. And repentance is about recognizing if Jesus is Messiah, if he has come because he's Lord and he's Savior and he's come in order that we could be put right with God again, that the creator of the whole world, then absolutely I need to change my thinking and I need to change my living. And that's all that repentance means. It's just going, oh, I was wrong. And turning to Christ and saying, I'm sorry. There's nothing we can do about the fact that we've rebelled against him in the past. But the Christian understanding is that the cross is powerful enough. The blood of Christ washes away all sin. Jesus was perfect. He was righteous. He had no sin of his own. When he died, he was able, therefore, to be able to say, well, I give my righteousness. I'll take the punishment that your unrighteousness deserved. And I'll give you my righteousness as a gift. It's something that comes, we don't deserve it, it's given by God. Those of you who are regular here will know the biblical word for that is grace, something that we don't deserve, undeserved favor, a gift. And others way before me have said grace in English, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Everything that God wants to give and has to give, given to us, paid for by the Lord Jesus. That is at the heart of the Christian faith. So therefore, Peter can say to these people, repent, be baptized, express your belief with a change of life. That's what baptism is going to be about. The water symbolizing the washing away of the sin and the old life. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's always got to be in Jesus. So that your sins may be forgiven. You know, there were these people, some of them on Pentecost Sunday might have been some of the Roman soldiers who'd been involved, just listening, some of the Roman soldiers who'd been involved in crucifying Jesus. There may have been priests and other leaders. There might have been people who were part of the crowd that went to arrest Jesus. So they might have been directly responsible for Jesus' death. Or they may just have known that they were part of it. They'd ignored Jesus. Their sin was very evident. In our case, it's actually understanding that life of rebellion against Jesus, doing it my way. And saying, I'm sorry for that. And recognizing that Jesus is Lord. And then notice verse 39. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away. So that sort of speaks of right round the world and right down the generations. That's the promise that God is making. He's making in Christ the promise that everybody who turns in repentance and faith to Jesus will be forgiven of their sins and will be given the Holy Spirit. And so what I'm going to do is just take the opportunity of reading a prayer out loud. And if you're at that place today where you think, actually, I have lived a life where I thought I was living a perfectly reasonable life, but actually I was ignoring God, and I want to follow Jesus. I do recognize that God has done this extraordinary thing of sending into the world his Son. And I don't know how to begin that. How do I respond? Well, repent and believe the good news. And this is a prayer that many have said, words like this or something similar. And what we're going to organize today is that we will have two or three people who have been trained and who will be around over, I think, in this corner after church. And if you feel that this is a prayer that you want to pray, and whether you're praying it as a sort of recommitment or whether you're praying it for the first time, then do go and have a word with them, and they will be able to pray with you and encourage you. And we want to just take some very simple details from you so that we can follow up and be in touch with you soon, so that we can help you to take those first steps as a Christian. But I'm going to read this prayer quite slowly. And if you're at that point where you feel, I'm ready to make this step, I'm ready, I realize that I have gone wrong and I want to follow Jesus, then echo it quietly in your heart. If you're not ready, then just hear the prayer that something like this is what you would need to say when you are ready to become a Christian. But what I would encourage you to do is not to drift into that place of the lazy cynic. I'll think about it later. It's nothing to do with me. I don't want to. No. If this thing is true, then it's really important. And it's really important that we deal with these things and take action in the short term. Not that we just keep on putting it off. That little demon that says there's no hurry is the most effective of the little demons. What we need to do is to address this seriously. And therefore, again, if that's where you are and you are thinking about these things seriously, then come and have a word with me, and I'll arrange to come and talk to you, to lend you books, whatever is the most helpful way for you to be able to address the issues and the doubts and the questions that you have. But I'm going to end with this prayer, and if you would like to pray it quietly, then great. And if you have, then please go and talk to the people who will be in this corner behind me after the service. So this is the prayer. Heavenly Father, I have rebelled against you. I have sinned in my thoughts, my words, and my actions, sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I'm sorry for the way I have lived, and I ask you to forgive me. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross so that I could be forgiven. Thank you that I can now see clearly who Jesus is and why he came. Lord Jesus, please come into my life as my Savior and cleanse me. Come in as my Lord and take control of me. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit to strengthen me to follow you, whatever the cost. Amen.